In our community group studies this past week, we started our study time by reading a passage of Scripture from the book of 1 Corinthians, the first letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And in chapter 13 of that book, Paul writes a succinct yet complete definition of what it means to love. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, he said, "Love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." Love, he says, never ends. Well, as an icebreaker to start our study, I asked everyone to get a partner. And I'm telling you about this because several of you didn't get to have community group study this past week because we got several folks that are sick. So I want to tell you about what we did since you weren't able to experience it. So we got partners, and I made sure husbands and wives were not partners, and you'll understand why in just a moment. But we teamed up, and I said, okay, now what I want you to do is I want you to take one of these characteristics of love, and I want you to demonstrate it in 30 seconds or less in a conversation. I want you to demonstrate how to do it the right way, and I want you to demonstrate how to do it the wrong way. They all looked at me like I was nuts. And I said, well, let me illustrate. And so Steve Penn and I did a great illustration, didn't we, Steve? Steve looked over at me and he said, "Brother Wade, would you go get me a cup of coffee?" And I said, "Absolutely, Brother Steve, I would love to get you a cup of coffee. Would you like cream and sugar in that, or you just want it black, or, you know?" What's that demonstrating? Well, that's love, being kind, right? And then I said, okay, Steve asked me again. He said, "Brother Wade, would you go get me a cup of coffee?" And I looked at him, I said, "Get up and get your own cup of coffee, you lazy bum." And what did that demonstrate? Unkindness or rudeness. And you know what? In almost every situation in life that we face, we have a choice to make. We can respond in love, or we can respond in a way that is unloving. And it's really up to us. Well, there were others, and I wondered this morning, is there anybody that was part of a community group that did this exercise that you want to share one? Anyone? Okay, well, there was one that was shared in one of our groups that was a little bit convicting for me personally, and it was someone telling the other person how to drive. And I was like, no, that's just too close to home. And it had something to do about insisting on your own way, but, you know, like I said, that was a bit convicting for me. So, well, this morning we're going to be focusing on the topic of rebuilding cultivates compassion. Rebuilding cultivates compassion. And by definition, the word compassion means a deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate that suffering. Now, that's the dictionary definition. Let me put that into simple terms. It's when you feel sorry for someone and you want to do something to help them. That is compassion. Love and compassion go hand in hand with one another. You see, the opposite of compassion is often thought to be indifference or cold-heartedness. And so, when we think about this concept of rebuilding, cultivating compassion, I want us to explore the next portion of this story of Nehemiah to see how he is confronted with an issue and how he is moved to compassion as a result. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to look at Nehemiah chapter 5. We'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning, Lord willing. Nehemiah chapter 5, and we're going to read it in sections this morning. So we'll begin by reading the first five verses. If you don't have a Bible, obviously the text is on the screen above. We encourage you to read along with us. Nehemiah 5 verse 1 says, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." The problem that was taking place here in Judah was a serious one. And so the first thing that Nehemiah needed to do, and the first thing that we need to consider this morning, step number one, is to have an awareness of the problem. Have an awareness of the problem. You see, the problems in Jerusalem had many layers. When Nehemiah first went to Jerusalem, he encountered a major problem. What was that problem? The walls were down. The walls were broken down. And so he addressed that problem. He figured out how they can move forward to fix that problem. But now we're discovering, you know, he's peeled back that onion and he's found another layer of problems. And another layer of problems under that. Nehemiah addressed the most pressing and obvious need when he arrived, which was the rebuilding of the wall. But now there are other issues coming to the forefront. Do you remember what the report was that Nehemiah received in chapter 1? If you look back, chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says that they told him the remnant there in the province, speaking of Judah and Jerusalem, the remnant there who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. Now, yes, the problem was the wall, and the wall was broken down. But in that report, the report was the remnant is in great trouble and shame. This great trouble and shame was not just because of the broken wall. The people were living in famine and poverty. And so that was another layer of the problems. And the problem was compounded by the inability of those people to work their normal jobs because of all the work they were doing on the wall. Remember, Nehemiah said, "Come, let us build this wall." And they said, "Let's do this." And they went to work, and they were faithful in doing that work. But, you know, there are only so many hours in a day. I'm reminded of when we did the work here in this room, tearing out the stage and rebuilding and doing so many things that we did in here. There were some... You're sitting looking at me. There were some of you that were up here 40, 50 hours a week as we were working through that. And, you know, we were all working together. But, you know, as we were doing that, some of the other things that I needed to be doing got put aside because there's only so many hours in the week. It's the same thing that's happened here. The people who are working on the wall, this mass group of people that said, "We will do this work," they had to lay aside their normal work in order to be able to do the work on the wall. Kidner noted this in his commentary. He said that Nehemiah's diverting of manpower from raising crops to raising walls may have been the final burden. You see, it was that straw that broke their financial backs. When they were no longer able to get their financial and food profits from their work, they were unable to provide for themselves. I mean, think about it. How many people today would be able to take several weeks off from work without pay and not be affected in their ability to pay their bills and to put food on the table? Not many. In fact, most people living in the United States of America today are so in debt and so covered up with bills that they have to pay. If they miss 1 week's paycheck, they're in trouble. That's what's happened here. This is what they are facing. Now, there was even another layer to these problems. It said that they were selling their property to be able to have money to purchase seed for their crops. They were mortgaging their belongings in order to be able to pay taxes. Now, I know none of us like to pay taxes, and yes, I'm aware that we're in the middle of October, and so this is a sore subject for many of us right now, having just paid property taxes. But if you sell your house to pay the property tax, that kind of defeats the purpose, doesn't it? That's what's having to happen here. They don't have money to pay the taxes that the governor and the king is asking for. And so they cannot pay without mortgaging their property. And then it goes on and says, and it's not just that. They're even selling their sons and their daughters into slavery. So what was the cause behind the multiple layers of problems in Jerusalem? Well, the issue was that the wealthy nobles and officials were explicitly disobeying the law of God. Exodus chapter 22 teaches that people who loan money to the poor should not charge interest to those people. And yet that's exactly what the nobles and the officials were doing. They were charging interest to these people who couldn't afford to borrow anything, and then they're exacting interest on top of that. Leviticus chapter 25 teaches us that people should support the poor if those poor people are unable to take care of themselves. They should do that and treat them as a guest in their home, not enslave them. And that's what the nobles and the officials were doing. They were doing this out of greed. Benjamin Skolnick addresses this issue in a scholarly journal, in the Conservative Judaism Journal. He addresses this issue. He said, in reference to Leviticus 25, no Israelite may become a slave. He went on and said, all Israelites are servants of God. God took the people out of the house of bondage in Egypt so that they could be free, not so that they could be slaves. And just as the earth is the Lord's and it is not ours to possess, so all Israelites belong to God and may not be possessed by other human beings, not by other Israelites, and especially not by other non-Israelites. And then he finished by saying this, Leviticus is very clear. There is no such thing as an Israelite slave. And yet here in Nehemiah 5, we find Israelites being enslaved, not just sold to foreigners of other nations, pagans, but being sold to their own countrymen. Nehemiah, we're about to read in verse 6, this made Nehemiah very angry. He was angry because his people knew better. They were knowingly and blatantly disobeying God's teaching, absolute clear teaching from his word. And so once he became aware of this problem, Nehemiah knew that if the problem was not addressed, he would fail to accomplish his God-given purpose, which was the rebuilding of the wall. He could not continue in the rebuilding process when these people are inundated with all of these other concerns. He had to address the problem. But you know, in our society today, our goal is typically ignoring problems. You know, if we ignore them long enough, they'll go away, right? No. Ignoring problems doesn't make them go away. In fact, it usually makes them worse. And so Nehemiah addressed this problem immediately. So let's see what happens next. Beginning in verse 6, reading through verse 8, the Bible goes on to say, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself and brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, 'You are exacting interest, each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.'" And then notice the response. "They were silent and could not find a word to say." Step one is an awareness of the problem. Step two is addressing the problem. Addressing the problem. You notice Nehemiah became angry, but Nehemiah did not lose control as a result of his anger. In fact, folks, we need to understand there's nothing inherently wrong with becoming angry. In fact, Paul told the church at Ephesus, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." He said, you can be angry without sinning. But he also noted there is, even though it's not inherently wrong, there is an inherent danger in becoming angry. Because if you stay angry and don't resolve the issue, then it becomes a bigger problem and your anger turns to bitterness. O.S. Hawkins said of this, he said, "Nehemiah pulled no punches. He was hot about it." But at the same time, he was also very wise. Why was he wise? Well, we see that in verse 7. Did you notice what it is? I love verse 7. I think this is one of the coolest verses in the Bible. Nehemiah has just told us, "I was hot. I was bothered. I was angry about what they had done. So I took counsel with myself." How many of you take counsel with yourself on a regular basis? You know, it's a good thing. It showed a lot of wisdom that he took counsel with himself. You know, a lot of problems could be kept from becoming monstrosities if we would just follow Nehemiah's example here. Before he reacted, before Nehemiah responded, he took a moment to think about the situation. He took counsel with himself. And after taking counsel with himself, then and only then did Nehemiah bring charges against the nobles and the officials. And when he brought those charges, he described the problem very clearly to them. And when they heard the charges against them, did you notice what they did? I mean, typically when someone brings an accusation against another person, that person will defend themselves, right? I mean, that's just human nature. We're going to defend ourselves when someone accuses us of doing something that's wrong. But it says here that they did not have a single word to say. They had no defense. Their actions were indefensible, and they knew it. What would have happened if Nehemiah had gone into that situation with a hot head and a half-baked accusation? Because that's how we often deal with issues, right? One of two ways that we most commonly deal with issues. We're either hot-headed with half-baked ideas, or we cower and don't ever address it. I mean, those are the different personalities. And I know this because I'm this one and my wife's this one, you know? And probably all of us fall on one side or the other. But we need to take Nehemiah's example here. We know one thing for sure, and that is if he had done that, gone in hot-headed and half-baked, we know that this would not have ended well. The next thing I want us to notice here, and we find this in verse 8, is that, yes, Nehemiah is addressing the problem. He is letting them know that this is an issue. He's confronting the ones that are doing it. But he's not just pointing out that they have a problem. Nehemiah is also trying to be a part of the solution. Notice what it says again. He said to them, "We, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations." You see, Nehemiah wanted to be a part of the solution. It's always important that if we're going to address an issue, address a problem, we need to have a solution in mind, and we need to be ready to act upon that. Nehemiah had been buying back his Jewish brothers that had been sold into slavery to people of other nations. In fact, the New Living Translation of verse 8 says this. He says, "We're doing all we can to redeem our Jewish relatives who have had to sell themselves to pagan foreigners." He said, "But you, nobles and officials, you are selling them back into slavery again. How often do we have to buy them back? How often do we have to redeem them?" So when Nehemiah became aware of the problem, he addressed the problem. If you are aware of a problem, if I am aware of a problem, we have a responsibility to also address the problem. But we should not just become its publicity agent. Did you follow that? What does a publicity agent do? Anyone? It publicizes. I mean, that is pretty simple, right? Someone who just makes something known. You know what? There are lots of problems in this life. There are lots of problems in our community. There are lots of problems in our churches and in our families. But just to make it known to others is not addressing the situation. Addressing the situation is being a part of the solution. Nobody likes it when all a person does is point out all the problems that exist in a situation, but they're unwilling to do anything about it to change it. If you become aware of a problem, be a part of the solution. Don't just talk about how someone else needs to deal with it. We got enough people that can point it out and say, somebody needs to fix that. Be a part of the solution. So step one is an awareness of the problem. Step two is addressing the problem. Step three is agreeing on a kind solution. Let's continue reading in verse 9. The Bible says, Nehemiah said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And then Nehemiah says, and so I called the priest and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. When you have an awareness of the problem, you address the problem. The next step is to agree on a solution to that problem. But that solution needs to be something that is kind and compassionate. You see, once Nehemiah had pointed out the error of their ways, he prepared a plan to restore the brokenness among the poor people of Jerusalem. His plan was simple, but his plan was extreme. He said, number one, stop charging interest on loans to your poor Christian or poor Jewish brothers. Stop charging interest on the loans. Number two, he said, give back their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards and houses so that they have an opportunity to regain financial independence. Because without their possessions, they had no hope of financial stability. And then the third thing that he says here, and there's some debate exactly what this is referring to. It's there in verse 11, the last part, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. Some people think that this is just give them back all the interest that they paid, but one commentator that I read feels like that that's not what this is referring to. He thinks that it is return all the money, grain, wine, and oil that they made as profit while they had possession of the fields and the orchards and the vineyards of these people. We don't know how long they had had it. But in all that time, the money that was made, the grain, the whatever, the food that came out of those fields, all went to the ones who had possession of the field. The rightful owners did not have it, and therefore they did not get the profit from it. So Nehemiah is saying, return all of that to them. Essentially, Nehemiah was challenging the nobles and the officials to bring complete restoration and reconciliation for all the things that they had done. And then the most amazing thing happened. They agreed. They agreed to Nehemiah's plan, his solution. They said, we will do exactly what you have said. And being the wise leader that he was, Nehemiah didn't leave it there. He said, that's great. Bring the priest out and let's swear an oath. You know, it's one thing to say that you're going to do something. It's another thing to really make it happen. And so Nehemiah wanted to make sure that this wasn't just a one and done, yeah, I'll do that and then forget about it tomorrow. No, he wanted to make sure. So he brought the priest out as was instructed by the law of how to swear an oath. And before the priest, in the presence of the whole assembly, they made a promise before God and his people that they would do what they said they would do. I wonder today, what motivated these nobles and the officials to go along with Nehemiah's plan for restoration and reconciliation. Why were they so readily agreeable to this plan? Well, you know, everyone had rallied around Nehemiah's vision to rebuild the city wall. Everyone had been focused on that singular purpose. They've been doing this for several weeks now. And you know what? I believe that common purpose fosters camaraderie. When we're all on the same page and we're all doing the same thing for the same reason, there's a camaraderie that begins to be built up among the people. And camaraderie helps people to see one another more clearly. I think the nobles and the officials, as they were doing that work on the wall, side by side with all of these poor families, when they struggled together, when they faced daily dilemmas, when they faced opposition together, shoulder to shoulder, where they trusted while they did the work, that other person had their back, protecting them from the opposition. When you go through that together, there's a bond that is built up. And it helps me to understand that person next to me so much better. You see, when I identify with what someone is going through, when I am able to sympathize with them, when I am able to empathize with their situation, it is in that moment that I will show them compassion, because camaraderie has nurtured friendship and mutual trust. Didn't have this in my notes. I mentioned something earlier about when I jump out rabbit holes, the sermon goes long. But isn't that what is happening in your community group? That mutual trust and that camaraderie, sharing with one another, being transparent with one another. That's why I think spending that time together is so very important. Because it helps us to see life from someone else's perspective. And understand, you know, they may be an angry person, but maybe they're dealing with something that's well beyond our understanding. Maybe there are reasons behind what's going on. I want to challenge you to think for a moment about a problem that you may be aware of. Maybe that problem is here in our church. Maybe that problem is at your job. Maybe it's within your family. What problem is God bringing to your mind? And then I want to ask you, how do you need to address that problem? Take counsel with yourself and think about it for a bit. And then ask yourself, what solution could I offer that shows kindness and compassion? How can I demonstrate the grace of God as I work to solve this dilemma? That's what Nehemiah did here. Not thinking about himself, but thinking about the plight of his fellow brothers, and challenged the nobles and officials to make it right. And they did. So, three things so far: awareness of the problem, addressing the problem, and then agreeing on a kind solution. Now let's look at verse 14 through 19, and we'll look at the fourth step in this process, and then you will have the message today. Verse 14, the Bible goes on to say, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took them from their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet, for all of this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." The fourth thing that we see here is that we must assume personal responsibility. Nehemiah was not to blame for the problem that they are facing here. Nehemiah was not part of the problem, and yet Nehemiah wanted to be a part of the solution. And Nehemiah assumed personal responsibility to make that happen. You see, it's not enough to tell people how they need to fix their problems. We need to take responsibility to make things better. We need to be a part of the solution. Nehemiah was this kind of man. He was a man who took personal responsibility. Now, as we look at these last six verses in chapter 5, we must remember that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were written sometime after the events in which they took place. As you remember from our introduction, the first half of Ezra is about Zerubbabel, and the second half of Ezra is about Ezra and him bringing exiles back to Jerusalem. And then the book of Nehemiah, the first half is about the rebuilding of the wall. But all of these things were written down after the completion of all of it. Okay? And so what we find here is that the author reveals that Nehemiah was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah after the completion of the wall, which in our story, we've not yet completed the wall. We're going to talk about that in the coming days, but we've not yet completed it. But here in verse 14, he talks about serving as the governor of Judah from the 20th year of Artaxerxes to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. In other words, from the time he came to Jerusalem the first time, for 12 years, he was appointed by the king to be the governor over Judah. And in order to demonstrate Nehemiah's personal response to this issue, the author jumps forward to share more about his actions during those 12 years that he served as governor. So what evidence does the author provide us with to prove that he was a kind man and a man who assumed responsibility for solving this problem? Well, as governor, it tells us that Nehemiah did not take the daily ration that was allotted to him as the governor, which was 40 shekels of silver. It was his right to take that money in order to provide the food for himself and all of his household, his servants. He did not do this. Why? He did not do it because that money has to come from somewhere. And that place that the money was coming from was from all the poor people who were mortgaging their properties just to be able to pay the tax. It's what the beginning of the chapter tells us. And so Nehemiah said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take that money. And then it goes on, and the author of the book tells us what Nehemiah did for the people. Every day, he was feeding 150 people at his table. Every day, he killed an ox. Every day, he killed six sheep and a whole bunch of chickens too. Every day. And he bore that burden himself so the people would not have to. Every day. And he never once turned in a receipt for reimbursement. Not only was Nehemiah a great leader who accomplished great things by restoring the broken walls of the city, Nehemiah was also a kind and compassionate man who did what he could to help his fellow men. Folks, we should strive to be that kind of person also. A kind and compassionate human being. You know, if I were to say to you this morning, oh, I remember so-and-so. He was such a kind man. Or she was such a kind woman. Did you have somebody come to your brain? Did somebody come to mind and, oh, I remember them. They were such a kind person. I wonder this morning, when your name comes up in conversations with other people, is that how people describe you? Are you known for putting others first or for putting yourself first? Would people describe you as somebody who's looking out for number one, or would they call you a team player who's looking to do what's best for everyone? Would people describe you as someone who was generous or as selfish? Would they describe you as being rude or as kind? Or would they say that you feel entitled? Or would they say that you're always willing to yield to the desires of others? Folks, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to have the same mindset that Jesus had. Paul described his mindset in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. In the New Living Translation, I love how it says it because it just kind of brings it into a little more practical, easy to understand point of view. So I'm going to read those verses to you. It says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take interest in others also. So you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to hold on to or cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on the cross. That is what our mindset should be. Are you allowing God to transform your heart and your mind to try to be more and more like Jesus every day. Jesus was a kind man, full of mercy, full of compassion. What about you? What about me? Are we kind? Are we compassionate? Well, as I bring this message to a close this morning, I want to invite you to spend a few moments reflecting on how God would have you respond to this message today. And as you reflect, I am going to encourage you to reflect on these three questions that are on the screen. Spend these next couple of minutes thinking about, Lord, is there a problem that I need to be aware of? Is there an issue that's going on in my life that I don't understand? Lord, would you show me what that problem is? Would you reveal to me what that issue is? And then ask yourself, you know, do I need to spend some time in counsel with myself before addressing this issue? The answer is yes, okay? You do. But what does that look like? What do I need to do before I address the issue? And then the most important question this morning is, how can I extend grace and compassion to those who are involved in this problem? How can I be an instrument of God's grace and provide a solution that is kind and compassionate? This is what I want to challenge you to this morning. As we spend this time and next couple of minutes in prayer, you're always welcome to come here and lift up your burdens to the Lord in our altar, or you can do so from your seat. But in just a moment, Brother David will come and lead us in a song that hopefully will be your marching cry this morning. And that is, take my life and let it be all that you want it to be, Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for this story of Nehemiah. I thank you for his amazing witness and example that he set before us. And so, Father, now as we consider his actions and what we need to do as a result, I just pray, Father, that you would use this time. Allow your Holy Spirit to speak into our hearts as we contemplate what it is that you want us to do today. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.